For our Old Covenant reading this evening, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This passage speaks of a heavenly court which declares a judgment to vindicate the saints. And this is necessary for the saints to assume kingship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, which is very much the backdrop for our key verse in Revelation 20 tonight, we begin our reading in verse 15 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We considered the first three verses of this chapter last week. We'll be considering specifically verse 4 tonight. That will give us all that we can tackle, but Lord willing, we will get to verses 5 and 6 next week. But hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. The Puritan Edward Reynolds notes that Satan has three titles in the Scripture. He is called a dragon to set forth his malignity against the Church of God. He is called a serpent to note his subtlety. And he is called a lion to note his strength. Nevertheless, we saw last week that the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ had a very fatal effect on the devil. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, the binding of Satan, which we read of in verses 1 through 3, was inaugurated. We looked at a variety of passages to substantiate this, but especially relevant is Matthew 12, in which Jesus had been accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, to which Jesus replies, "Of course, this doesn't make sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand." But what he says next is especially instructive. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his goods." Jesus says that his casting out of demons is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. The strong man that Jesus mentions here is Satan. Satan's goods are his subjects, which are possessed by the demons. And how Jesus plunders these goods is specifically stated as binding the strong man. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan bound. Same word in Revelation chapter 20. And it's on this basis that Jesus Christ can cast out demons. On this basis, the kingdom of God is upon you, the millennial kingdom, as Revelation 20 makes clear. One effect of this, that is of Satan's binding, that we saw last week, is that he can no longer deceive the nations. And specifically, what that means is that Satan is restricted from his ability to keep the gospel from going out to the world. This is an ability that he formerly did have during Old Covenant times. But when Jesus Christ enters into the world scene and the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, the gospel goes out to the world. Satan is bound. But there is another effect of the binding of Satan, namely that the saints live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But how could that be said of the present age? What possibly could be the application of this text for you and me today? In verse 4, John's going to begin to answer those questions as he describes first the place of this reign, secondly, the participants of this reign, and third, the prelude to this reign. And to this vision, we now come. So first, John speaks of the place of this reign in the first part of this verse. He says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Where is this reign of God's people taking place? In heaven or on earth? This is a very important question to answer. And the mention of the word thrones here helps us to identify the place. The word for thrones in the Greek, thronos, and in the book of Revelation, this occurs 47 times. Three times, this is with reference either to Satan's throne or that of the beast, but all of the others refer to heaven. Heaven. All the throne room scenes are in heaven. This is a heavenly scene. And the New Testament really picks up on this whole idea of the saints on thrones in judging. For example, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, says to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters?" It's an undeniable teaching of Scripture, brothers and sisters, that the saints in heaven will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The saints in heaven will judge the world. The saints in heaven will judge the angels. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 20, really shows the judgment upon Satan and that it has already been passed. Satan is bound. But when the saints die, and when the saints' souls are translated to heaven, to these thrones in heaven, they too take part in the heavenly court, the heavenly session. That is, they join with Christ on his judicial throne to rule over Satan and his followers. That is the exact promise that is given to those specifically who overcome. It's the promise given to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3:21. "To him who overcomes," Jesus says, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And likewise, the church in Thyatira, Jesus says in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." But again, I want you to remember these thrones in Revelation, they're in heaven. Heaven, as is the case throughout the whole entire book. We're not to think of these thrones as a literal piece of furniture that the saints are sitting upon, but rather they are symbols to show that the saints possess a kingdom, that they rule over a kingdom. This heavenly throne room scene is really exactly what John has seen in chapter 4. Verses 2 through 4, where John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne," listen carefully, "were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Clearly a heavenly scene. The 24 elders are representatives of what? They are representatives of the church. So this is a picture of the saints ruling in heaven on thrones with Christ, while Satan is bound upon the earth. Now, what does this say, however, about saints that are on the earth? Are we to say that the saints on earth have no part in this reign? Hasn't Revelation 5:10 told us that the Lamb who is worthy has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth? Yes, it has said that. We as the church, in our identity, in our union with Jesus Christ, are kings and priests already. Now, while our rule will ultimately and ideally be realized in the fullest extent in the new heavens and the new earth, what the end times, if we can use the word eschatology, what the New Testament eschatology teaches us is that the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and that the power and reality of it has broken in to the present age through Jesus' death and resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that the new creation has already been inaugurated now, though its full realization, and I think you know the next phrase I'm about to say, is not yet. Not yet. The focus of Revelation 20 is that of the saints reigning from heaven. But what is our study in the book of Ephesians been teaching us? In chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead and trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together." Where? In the heavenlies. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. In our union with Christ Jesus, we are seated in the heavenlies. You've been made to sit with Christ. I cannot emphasize how important that truth is, not only in your understanding of the book of Revelation, but in your understanding of all that is yours in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to refer to that verse again and again because it's so important. But for now, I simply bring it up to tell you that there's no contradiction here between Revelation 5:10, which says the saints will reign on the earth, and Revelation 20, which sees the saints reigning in heaven. So radical is your union with Christ that you, though still on earth, could be said to be reigning with the saints in heaven with Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies. This is explicitly what the Apostle Paul says. So to sum up what we've seen thus far in verse 4, what John is doing is he's showing to you the results in heaven of Satan's binding on the earth. The saints have been enabled to sit in the heavenly court with Christ Jesus in judgment over Satan. This is not the final judgment. No, but this is rather authority that the saints have received to rule during the millennium, during the present age. Notice here how reigning and judging are connected in this passage. They're almost synonymous, basically synonymous terms, ruling, judging. Judging in this case, when we say we're judging with Christ, what this means is that we're saying amen to Christ's judicial actions, to Christ's decisions. We're giving a hearty amen. We're praising God for that. And when we do so, that becomes an actual basis or a witness for the final judgment of unbelievers in the last day. That's basically, if we were to sum up that concept, that's what we're getting at here. And it means for you, when you're singing psalms, when you are singing psalms of judgment, and we sang some psalms of judgment tonight, I think of Psalm 18, do you realize that you are uniting with the saints in heaven in authoritatively declaring judgment upon Christ's enemies and your own? Do you see it that way? So then John sees the saints beginning to reign. He sees them beginning in this judicial capacity on the heavenly court, which will be consummated in full when Jesus comes back to judge the world in fulfillment of Daniel 7, which we read earlier. So the place of this reign is in heaven, though on earth in the sense that we are seated in the heavenlies. But the second consideration of verse 4 here deals with the participants of this reign. It's a long verse. We're taking our whole sermon to deal with just verse 4, but look at the second part of it. Obviously, throughout, been assuming that it is the saints. But the second half of verse 4 gives more detailed information. John says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." The question before us is how we're to understand the word souls. Souls, Greek word, psuche. There are times when souls could be referring to a living body. It even does so in the book of Revelation. However, there are other times in Scripture that the word soul has a reference to the spirit in distinction from the body. How do we determine what is being spoken of here? The context. John says, "I saw the souls of those beheaded." So really, the combination of the word souls and beheaded would indicate that John is speaking of the soul in distinction from the body. Actually, if we didn't maintain that distinction, John is giving us a picture saying that he saw the bodies of beheaded people living and reigning with Christ. But consider what the book of Revelation has said already. We have already encountered these souls. Where? Where have we encountered these souls? We have encountered them in connection with the fifth seal in Revelation 6, verse 9. John says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which he held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So obviously, here we're speaking of believers who had died. They died in their persecution for witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their souls had been translated to heaven to be with their Lord under the heavenly altar. That appears to be the same heavenly scene as in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. The souls here in verse 4 is a picture of saints who have died on the earth, whose souls have gone to heaven. They've been beheaded. Obviously, a common mode for executing people in the Roman Empire. Their bodies went to the dust, but their souls went to heaven to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an important question comes up at this point. Maybe you're asking it to yourself. Are only beheaded martyrs those who reign with Jesus Christ in heaven? Well, we know that John the Baptist was decapitated. We probably know that James, the son of Zebedee, according to Acts 12:2, was probably decapitated. It says he was put to the sword. Quite probably that meant that his head was cut off. And although the Bible doesn't record the death of the Apostle Paul for us, there is strong tradition which tells us that he too was beheaded in Rome. But tradition also tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. It tells us that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown from the temple. Are they not to be included in this heavenly reign? Surely they are included. But what about the Apostle John? He wasn't martyred at all. He died a natural death of old age at the end of the century, perhaps in 98 AD. So who are these saints? We've already seen in the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation 6, as we consider that martyrdom in the book of Revelation throughout the New Testament is often used broader of any degree of persecution that comes upon the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, what does he say in Matthew 10:38-39? He says this. He says, "And he who does not take up his cross, symbol of execution, and follow me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ says that all of his people, they must lose their lives. They must take up the cross. That is, even if you're not literally executed for your faith, you must be willing to endure persecution that your faith will bring you, even if that results in death. Brothers and sisters, isn't it true that all of God's people are identified with the slain lamb? Isn't that a symbol of our identity? It's really for that very reason that the Apostle Paul can say in Romans and quote Psalm 44, verse 22, and he applies it to all God's people in general. He says, "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter." All of God's people. And in another place in that epistle, we're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is really in keeping with John's vision. There are really two classes of people in the book of Revelation: those who overcome and those who do not overcome. So the saints reigning in heaven are especially the martyred saints, but they are not only the martyred saints. Far from the martyred saints being excluded, as the world would think, they are actually being emphasized by John. But note again that a martyr is one who is willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ, whether they are actually killed for their faith or not. And why do I say this? I say this because the Greek word martyria, that's where we get our word for martyr. Do you know what martyria means? It means testimony. That's all it means, testimony. If you give testimony to the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are willing to die for it, you belong to this number. When you die, especially, that's the focus here, but remember, you are even seated in the heavenlies now in your union with Jesus Christ on earth. But John also says here in verse 4 that these souls had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This is something that is true of all believers. By God's grace, they are faithful in resisting this demonized state, worldly ungodliness of Babylon. And because of this, and they've done this only by God's grace, but because of this, they have been made to participate in Christ's judgment over that system. Which brings us to the third and final consideration tonight, the prelude to this reign in the last part of verse 4. And what is the prelude to this reign? John says in the final part of verse 4, And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Clearly, the prelude to this reign is that they lived. And verse 5 calls this the first resurrection. Next week, we're really going to get to the drill into the nerve of what the first resurrection is. But I believe that even in verse 4, we have intimation of what the true understanding of this is. It says here that they lived. Better, they came to life. I'm not going to trouble you with the difference between an ingressive aorist and a constative aorist. That would bore you, understandably so. Let me just say this, that they came to life is perhaps a better translation of this verse. Sometimes this verb speaks of a bodily resurrection. For example, in Revelation 2:8, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Bodily resurrection. Revelation 13, verse 4, the same verb is used to speak of the beast's phony resurrection. But in Luke 15, 32, Jesus uses the same verb again, but this time in the parable of the prodigal son, in which the father says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother is dead and is alive again." Same verb. Your brother came to life again. He was lost and is found. Now notice that in this example, the coming to life of the son who is dead is referring to spiritual rebirth there. We'll be looking at this in much more detail next week, but I want you to notice that the verb came to life need not at all be speaking of a bodily resurrection, but here could be speaking of a spiritual resurrection, depending upon the context. And I would submit to you, though we don't have the time to look at this in detail tonight, that as we do so, I think you'll find the information here in the text compelling, that this first resurrection is indeed a spiritual resurrection. And in this context, we have the saints coming to life spiritually. That is, when their souls depart from the earth, they're entering eternal life in heaven. They're assuming their place in the heavenly court, symbolized by thrones, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, the full amount of years, the ideal epoch from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Again, 1,000 is not a literal chronological number. As I've said many times before, I'll say it again. The number 1,000 here, as all the numbers in the book of Revelation, are used symbolically throughout. The seven spirits, the seven this, the seven that. Even in this chapter, many, many symbols. They're symbols not to be taken literally. What things like chain, abyss, dragon, serpent, locked, sealed, beast. None of these things are to be taken literally. They are symbols. And we've seen numerous times how the number 1,000 is used symbolically throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament of what? Fullness. Fullness. 1,000 is the third power of 10. It's the full period between the ascension and the second coming. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the prelude, brothers and sisters, here's the main point. The prelude to the participation, to your participation in this reign, is your resurrection spiritually in the translation of your soul to heaven in order to give your amen to Christ's yeses concerning judgment upon his foes, to praise the Lamb for this. Next week, we'll be considering the first resurrection in more detail. I will give you one clue. Those who experience the first resurrection are saved from the second death, which is also spiritual. It's being thrown into hell. So you can chew on that, maybe see where that's going to go. But we'll unpack that next week. But for now, this is where John's vision has taken us. I want you to see the practical side of the binding of Satan about the saints' reign. When your soul is translated to heaven, when you die, you take part in the heavenly accession with Christ himself. Still work for you to do when you die. Go to heaven to praise the Lord, to give your amens to his judicial decisions. But even now, brothers and sisters, you have a foretaste of this because, as Ephesians says, you're seated in the heavenlies. Even now, when you sing the war psalms of Zion, you're exercising a judicial authority that will be consummated when Jesus comes again to judge the world. May you think of that. May you have this as your perspective as you look forward to the coming of that great day. And let us pray. Gracious Father, how we do indeed long for that great and glorious day. But Father, we do pray that you would indeed now, through your word, through faith, by your Holy Spirit, give us a sense of our present reign with Jesus Christ. So many times an ironic reign, as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord's suffering, as we are called to suffer and be persecuted in this world, may we be assured that our suffering, as we endure it in faith by your grace, we are laying the theological basis for the foundation of the final judgment of your enemies and of ours. Father, we pray that in the meantime also we would have an evangelistic zeal to see many who are in the enemy's camp come into your camp, become part of the church, your elect, your 144,000. We pray that you'd seal them by your grace. Bless us in our missions with the comfort and the assurance of the binding of Satan. Father, that he is restricted, that he is your ape. We praise you and thank you, Lord, and pray for your spirit to empower us. Asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.